Let's take our Bibles tonight and go to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, we'll finish up our study of the seven things God calls abominations and also says that he hates. Proverbs chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to be in your house tonight. We thank you for your word that we hold in our laps. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will open it up to us tonight as we look into it. Challenge us and encourage us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may remember from part one, we described what an abomination is. Noah Webster says it's something very hateful, detestable, and loathsome. We could use other words: reprehensible, repulsive, disgusting, offensive, and detestable. We want those whom we love to know what pushes our buttons so that they will never do those things. And so God does the same thing for us in telling us what he considers abominations so that we will steer clear of these things. We'll review a little bit from part one because it was a while ago. The first we looked at was a proud look. Pride destroyed God's perfect creation, and this will be our downfall also, the Bible tells us, if we have pride. A good thing to do is to remember who we are biblically. Biblically, we are sinners deserving of hell, though praise the Lord we are saved from it. That'll help us get a handle on pride. We ought to also be like Jesus, who never showed an ounce of pride. Though he was the perfect Son of God, he didn't look down on the demon-possessed, the adulterers, the divorced, the tax collectors, the Samaritans, or anyone. The Bible says in Psalm 138:6, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. When you focus on the greatness of God, you can consider it like a skyscraper. You know, you have to look straight up at it to see it. And it's almost like when we argue among ourselves and we think we're better than someone else, that's almost like debating the height of a quarter to a nickel or a dime or a penny. When you look at the skyscraper, these little differences don't mean a thing. And when we look at the Lord, we realize who he is, we see that we're not as great as perhaps we thought we were. So a proud look, an abomination. Number two, a lying tongue. God detests a person who tells lies. Swift judgment seems to follow several times in the Bible. Of course, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 were killed immediately after they lied to God and the church. In the Old Testament, Gehazi was struck with Naaman's leprosy because he told Elisha that he had gone nowhere, though he had actually gone after Naaman to get a reward. Why does God hate lying so much? Well, lying reminds God of his enemy, the devil himself. The Bible says he abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. That's John 8:44. On the flip side, God actually commands honesty. Romans 12:17, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Lying is like the devil, but God wants us to be like him instead, who is the way, the truth, and the life. So a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. If there's one sin that we can almost all agree on as mankind that is evil, it's murder. And notice what it says. It says hands that shed innocent blood. God hates the perversion of justice. There are other times you'll find the word abomination in the book of Proverbs, and there are a couple of different times where God talks about having an unjust weight in your bag. Unjust balances and unjust weights. God hates the perversion of justice. Murdering the innocent is robbing them of the gift of years that God has allotted them. Bad consequences follow those who take innocent blood. Cain, of course, the first murderer, Abimelech, King Saul, David, and the list could go on. Just as God is truth and lying is the opposite, so murder is also one of the antitheses of who God is. God is pro-life and he is his creator. And so murder is the opposite of that. But rather, we are to be like Jesus, who willingly laid down his life for others. We're also to live as a living sacrifice, laying down our life to serve God first of all, but also to serve others. And then we come tonight to the next one, and that is wicked thoughts. The Bible says it this way, "In heart that deviseth wicked imaginations." Laws, of course, can only affect the external. They can only affect our actions. We can't make legislation against thoughts because we don't see another person's thoughts. Wrong actions, of course, are sin, but so are evil thoughts, because our mind is the seedbed of either righteousness or iniquity. Now, several of you have planted gardens recently, and you have your plants in the ground, you put your seeds in there, and you watch them germinate and slowly creep up, and then hopefully you'll have some produce later because of it. But you put the seed in the seedbed, in the soil, and it produces something. Well, the wrong thoughts cause the wrong actions in our mind. No bank robber decides on the spur of the moment that he's going to get up and go rob a bank today. Rather, he plans every facet of his strategy in great detail. He knows exactly how he's going to get in, what he's going to say, how he's going to get out, his getaway, and how he's going to elude law enforcement. The pulpit commentary has this to say, "There are evil thoughts in all men's hearts, but the devising, fabricating of them, and thus making the heart into a devil's workshop, is a mark of utter depravity and wickedness, and is abhorrent to God." We can't see the thoughts of other men, and that's probably a good thing. But God sees it all. Again, the pulpit commentary says, "The devices of the heart, though planned in secret, are clear to him to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid." Can you think of a time in the Old Testament where the entire earth's population could be described as those who devise wicked imaginations? Yes, it was the time of the flood in Noah's day, to use the fancy term, the antediluvian world. These people lived for selfish gain and for what made them feel good. It kind of sounds like today's society. They were constantly scheming to take advantage of and to hurt others. A lot of the evils we see in our society today were a part of Noah's day as well. And the Bible says it this way, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his heart was only evil continually." Something that's abominable to God, but even beyond that, it caused God to regret even creating man. He says, "I wish I had never even done this. This was a mistake." And then the Bible says that it grieved him at his heart. And so again, with these abominations, God punishes it severely. He sent the flood upon the world, and so God will punish those whose hearts are full of evil imaginations. I'll turn very quickly to Psalm 64, verses 5 through 7. David talks about these thoughts regarding the wicked. "Speaking of the wicked, they encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them?" And notice it says they commune of laying snares. They're thinking about it. They're discussing how they're going to plan their evil. "They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search, both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded." So David says, they look like they have the upper hand now, but God's going to take care of it. God sees it, God knows it, and he will punish. God's command is that we control our thoughts. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let's turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, familiar words. But God gives us the secrets, if you will, they're in black and white, but the secrets of living a victorious Christian life. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or not physical, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And notice verse 5 especially, "casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so when the devil plants thoughts in our mind that we should not dwell upon, we've got to kick it out right away. The devil has that power to put the first thought in your head, but you control what the second thought is. If you dwell upon the evil, dwell upon the sin, then it's not going to be long and you'll be committing that sin. So we need to make sure that we control our thoughts. And of course, the famous verse of what God tells us what to think about is Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. If there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. In light of that, should you watch the evening news? I'm not going to answer that question for you. You've got to decide. But a lot of what they say doesn't fit the bill. And of course, it leaves us very discouraged and depressed when we watch the news. I personally don't watch the news, but we ought to control what we think about. God tells us to. So why is it so evil to have wicked thoughts? We know committing sinful actions is sin. But why is it so wrong to have wicked thoughts? Does it require sinful action to separate us from God? The answer is no. It doesn't require us to go all the way to action to put distance between us and God. When we start thinking wrong, there's already distance between us and God. And God hates anything that separates Him from His creation. You see, we're going to be in heaven forever where there's no separation between us and God. God hates that which causes division. And sin causes division, even in our thoughts. Again, the Bible says, we quote it so often, but it's so pertinent. How can two walk together except they be agreed? When we're thinking about evil, and God is only always thinking about good, we're no longer agreed. And our thoughts cause division. We know that our thoughts are the precursor of actions. In Isaiah 59:7, the Bible says of the wicked, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. So right there, God tells us the wrong thoughts are sin. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart, or out of our thoughts, out of our mind, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, and on down the line. Now, here's an interesting thought. Our identity is to some defined by our actions. In other words, people know us by the things we do. We know someone, they're kind because they do kind deeds. Some people are gruff. We know them by the way they act. We like to define ourselves, our personal opinion of ourselves. We like to sum it up by our good days, the things we're good at and the good things that we've done. It's amazing when, if anyone finds out you're a preacher, they'll start telling you about how many good things they do. It's amazing. And so sometimes we preachers don't like to tell people that because we're just going to hear them proclaim their own goodness. And, well, we don't really enjoy that because the truth says we're all sinners. But God says we are defined, our identity, who we are, is based on what we think. Very simple. In Proverbs, you know the verse. It says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. So who are you really? You are what you think. Thinking of ourselves, when might this abomination be something that we as Christians commit? Well, I think most often it would be when someone hurts us and we want revenge. We start thinking about wicked imaginations. What can I do to get them back? And to be quite honest, sometimes it happens in marriage. When your spouse hurts you, you want to get back. A tit for a tat. That's the way we want to live. That's the way our flesh tells us to live. And so we need to be careful. When we think about Jesus, he never entertained a thought of revenge. In 1 Peter 2:23, the Bible says, rather, he, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And so Jesus, of course, is always our example. He never had wicked imaginations. He never had an evil thought. And he never wanted revenge, and that ought to be us as well. Moving on, we see next, mischievous feet. Feet that be swift in running to mischief, the Bible says. This abomination is akin to the last of these abominations, which is wicked thoughts. This is a decision to carry out your wicked thoughts without delay. To say it another way, you literally can't wait to sin. You've been thinking about it in your mind, your desire is building to do whatever it is, and you just can't wait. You want to put it into practice. This is a grand defiance and rebellion against God. It's really as bold as it gets. Some examples from the Bible. King Saul, he was bent upon destroying David. If it required him to run, King Saul would have ran to kill David. Saul of the New Testament went about in ignorance, yes, but he went hunting Christians all around. He even went further outside of Israel proper to Jewish settlements outside of Israel. Damascus, when Paul was going there, that was outside of Israel, but they had jurisdiction over all the Jewish enclaves all around the empire. So Saul, he was someone that had mischievous feet. He wanted to do evil things. Judas had mischievous feet. After Jesus told him to do quickly what you're going to do, and he went out, he had mischievous feet. The Jewish leaders, when they saw Judas coming to them and he was willing to betray his master, they literally jumped with their mischievous feet at the opportunity for Judas to betray his master. And then again, thinking about revenge, we think about it, and as people say, it's a dish best served cold. You want to bring about the completion of your revenge. Now, we shouldn't. We should leave it to the Lord. But in our flesh, we want to mete it out. We want to make it happen. That's mischievous feet. I think this is the ugliest thing about divorce. You know, God doesn't hate those that are divorced, but if you've gone through it, you know how ugly it is. The claws come out. The selfishness comes out. Mischievous feet. We want to hurt the other person as much as possible so that we can gain as much as possible. And money, which is the root of all evil, leads many, many mischievous feet. God's commands. Rather than mischievous feet, what does God tell us we ought to do? He says that we ought to be about doing good works. The opposite of doing evil, we ought to be doing good. Someone in the New Testament, can you think of her? She's in Acts chapter 9. Goes by two different names, a very, very good woman that the Bible talks about. Lydia was a good woman, but of this woman in particular, the Bible says she was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. Dorcas, or Tabitha. And she was a woman that was full of doing good deeds. We know Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and it goes on to verse 9. But what follows it in verse 10 says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So God doesn't want our feet to be walking towards evil. He wants us to be walking towards good works. And he says that in Ephesians 2:10. And as we look at Jesus, Acts 10:38 says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He went about doing good. That ought to be us as well. Jesus is our example. Moving on to the sixth in the list, a false witness. The lying tongue has already been listed, so it's kind of interesting now he says a false witness. Well, that's lying also. But this is described in the eighth of the Ten Commandments, which is lying before a court. False witnesses destroy the bedrock of society, which I had only as justice, but I thought it should be two things, as you have the blank there. The bedrock of society is truth and justice. Those components are necessary to have a strong and firm society. And yeah, a false witness destroys both. Can you think of someone in the Bible who was on the wrong end of false witnesses? There are more than one. Jeremiah? Naboth. There's someone I actually had on my list. My list isn't necessarily complete. Anybody else?
Joseph
was lied about, yes. Very good. I didn't have him either. I should have thought more about this. But Jesus was lied about, wasn't he? Many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together, Mark says. Jesus was lied about. Paul was lied about. He spent years in house arrest, years that he was unable to travel, unable to minister. I'm sure it frustrated a man like him who was so driven. Why did it happen? It happened because of an unfounded accusation that he had brought Greeks into the temple. He brought uncircumcised people into the temple. That wasn't Paul at all, but he was accused of it. He was lied about, and that led to him being under house arrest for a very long time. And Acts chapter 21 talks about that. Also, Stephen was lied about. His false witnesses said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." So we ought to realize that if we're going to serve the Lord, it's very possible that people are going to lie about us. One thing you'll find is they'll try their best to tear you down. They'll try their best to discredit you and get you to quit. How many times did they go to Jesus and they tried to discredit him with their difficult questions? They failed. So now what do? They just lie. That's the way the devil works. And so that might happen to us. Our Sunday school lesson this morning came from these verses. I'll read them for you. And these are very pertinent to remember as we consider the world and what they might do to us. Jesus said, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven." So when they lie about us, they're casting our name out as evil. That's what they did of Naboth. He blasphemed. Jesus, he blasphemed. Stephen, he blasphemed. And Paul, of course, they spoke evil of him that was untrue also. We ought to rejoice. Those are the words of Jesus. That's kind of hard to do when someone's tearing you down and seeking to hinder you as best they can, but that's what Jesus tells us to do. But we should never be the false witness. Let's see Jesus. Once again, as we look at the abominations, that's what God does not want us to do. We see Jesus always acting how we ought to act. The Bible says of God in Romans 2:6 that he will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, a false witness seeks to destroy justice, to destroy truth. But God, as a judge, when he judges the world, he will bring out the book of life, and he will also bring out, the Bible says, the books. The books, we believe, are a record of everything that we've ever done. And so these books will be a fair and accurate record of man's deeds as a witness against them. And it will be a true witness because God always judges truly. And the Bible speaks of judges in the Old Testament that they were to be fair in their judgment because God is also fair. Deuteronomy 1:17, "Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's." Again, the Bible says, "For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts." From 1 Peter in the New Testament, "Now, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." And so we see God, he is always fair, he is always just, and so we ought never be a false witness because that violates the very character of God. And now we'll look once again at sowers of discord, but we're going to take it from a different angle than we did last week. Last week we saw it in the context of unity, that God loves unity, and he certainly does, but now we're going to more consider the sowers of discord, the idea that Proverbs is bringing out here. Certain people just like to stir the pot. They like to stir up trouble. They enjoy putting people at variance between each other. I think these people are very unhappy on the inside, and so they just want everybody to be unhappy. Have you ever felt that way? You're grouchy, and you just kind of wish everybody felt like you did. I think we've all been there. But sowers of discord. As God gives direction to churches on picking a pastor, in 1 Timothy 3:3, it's to be a man who is not a brawler, one who fights, or one who stirs up trouble. God says that's not the type of man that you want as a leader. Thinking of some examples of sowers of discord, I'd say this in quotation marks, but racists. I don't like that word because we're all of one race, the human race. But nevertheless, there really isn't a good word to use to describe what we consider racism to be, and so we just have to use that word anyway. But just differences in color of skin, differences in the amount of melanin that's in your skin that gives it its color. We're all of the same race. But nevertheless, we divide, we cause trouble, sowers of discord. You know, you're this color, I'm this color, and so we don't like each other and we fight. There are also many selfish promoters of racism who fuel the flames, they fan the flames of this issue. I think first and foremost, the media. Anything that's deemed racist, boy, they blast it out there. Then following quickly behind, you'll find Jesse Jackson and Al Sharpton and men like that. They live very well because they are sowers of discord. A biblical example, in 3 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we find Diotrephes. The Bible says he loveth to have the preeminence in the church. Can you imagine a man, a pastor, looked up to as a man of God, speaking evil of the Apostle John, a man that walked with Christ? Can you imagine a pastor tearing down other men of God? I'll tell you what happens. It happens in this day and age as well. John says that he will remember his malicious words. Diotrephes not only spoke bad of John and those like him, but he also forbade anyone in his church from accepting them. So if you invited John into your house, Diotrephes would kick you out of the church. Come on, why don't you understand this? He was a sower of discord. He had brazen pride. He's supposed to be the servant of the Lord. He's supposed to be the example of Jesus Christ to his flock. And yet we find him being a sower of discord. I imagine he was very sad if he was saved anyways. I'm sure he was very sad when he got to heaven, realizing what he had done. Some other examples, sowers of discord. Every reality TV show, and of course there is no such thing. That's not real. Everything that they put in front of your eyes is all concocted. It's all put together. It's all just an act. They stage the drama. I read of a particular cooking show. They didn't allow the contestants to eat anything before they were competing with one another. And so what else did they do? Not only did they not allow them to eat, but they also gave them copious amounts of alcohol. Why do you think they did that? Because they want people to be grouchy and angry, and then the alcohol just fuels those passions just for the discord, just for the drama. That's why they did it. Think of Jerry Springer. Enough said. He literally is putting discord on the national stage. And again, I think a lot of what they say, the people that are arguing with each other, it's all just made up. Some of those things aren't even true. The circumstances they put forward are not even real. Those people aren't actually angry at each other. It's just an act. Sowers of discord. So now we're going to look at the roots of discord, and they're all listed there on your worksheet. But in the book of Proverbs, we read of a lot of roots that cause people to sow discord. The first is hatred. The same Hebrew word for discord we find here in Proverbs 6, we find in Proverbs 10:12, where it says, hatred stirreth up strifes. That's our word there, discord, strifes. But love covereth all sins. When hatred is in your heart, you want to interfere with that person. You want to harass the person that you hate. You wish their life to be full of trouble and frustration. You want to sow discord in their life. And there's a related Hebrew word that gives us more ideas. Angry people. Proverbs 15:18. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. And yet another verse, Proverbs 29:22, saying virtually the same thing. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. You know, the Irish like to say, well, I'm just Irish, I get angry, I'm a hothead, I have red hair, whatever the case may be. You got to be careful, because when you're angry, you sow discord. You say words that hurt, words that cut. You sow discord when you're angry. We've got to be careful. Scorners, Proverbs 22:10. Cast out a scorner, that's a boaster, a mocker, an arrogant talker. Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. That's that word related to sowers of discord. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. Also drunkards. Proverbs 23:29-31. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. God's caution is, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it moveth itself aright. When you're drunk, of course, you sow discord. I mean, what are bars known for? They're known for the brawls, people fighting one another, inflamed passions, people get angry. They're sowers of discord in the bar. Gossips, Proverbs 26:20, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. Pride, Proverbs 28:25, he that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. So there are a lot of reasons, a lot of root sins that cause us to be guilty of the abomination of sowing discord among brethren. So now let's look at Jesus. As Jesus gave the Beatitudes, he blessed the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the what? They'll be called the children of God. Do we want to be known as children of God? I hope so. If we are going to let our light shine, then we've got to be peacemakers. Jesus, of course, lived this out. The Bible says Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself, Colossians 1:20. The verses that follow in Colossians, now hath he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death. You read different times in the Bible that the Lord is the Lord of peace, who gives us peace always by all means. And so God prioritizes and God loves peace. Now again, we talked last week, it's not to be at the expense of truth. It's not to be at the expense of just overlooking wrong. You know, parents, you can have peace in your house if you don't punish your kids, but that's not the way God wants us to act. But in general, as we live life, God wants us not to be stirring up trouble, not to be sowing discord. He wants us to be peacemakers. We'll be known as the children of God. Jesus exhibited the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace. We ought to be peaceful people. 1 Corinthians 14:33, when Paul was talking about tongues, he said, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. 2 Corinthians 13:11, he is the God of love and peace. And so looking at these abominations, we see several things that God hates. He lays it out in black and white. He hates these things. They are abominations. Seven things that God just can't stand. I hope that we'll never be guilty of any of these sins. The devil is more successful in tempting us not with these necessarily outright sins. You know, we're not going to be guilty of murder, most likely. But he leads us in the root sins that pull us in that direction. So we've got to be careful of these types of sins, even in the little sins. Speaking of lying, even the little lies, because the devil wants to lead us on to bigger and bigger lies. So let's stay away from these sins as much as possible. A few questions to think about. Do we manifest pride or humility? Do we lie? Do we fudge the truth? Or do we always speak with honesty? Do we harbor hatred or bitterness that leads some to murder? Or do we seek others to have the abundant life that Jesus came to give all of us? Do we think about evil? Do we entertain evil thoughts? Or do we control our thoughts? Do we push those thoughts out of our mind when the devil gives them to us? Do we look forward to sinning? Or do we look forward to performing good works like Jesus did? Do we love justice enough to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth? Do we sow discord? Do we enjoy watching others have spats with each other? Or do we wish to make peace? We ought to love God so much that we don't want to displease him in any of these seven areas. Again, as we looked at abominations, we talked about the fly in the soup. If Jesus came over to your house, like he did with Mary and Martha, would you think of putting a fly in Jesus' food? Of course not. We would never want to do that. We would want to give Jesus the very best, the best tasting, the best that we have. But if we commit these abominations, we've done basically the same thing. We put a fly in his soup, and it is detestable to God. And so we need to be very careful. We need to be on guard that none of these things are sins that we ever commit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for caring about us to tell us the things that you don't like so that we can be careful to always do the things that do please you. Help us in these areas. Convict us where necessary. And Lord, I pray that we will live lives more honoring and more glorifying to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.